Ezekiel chapter 13, the false prophets, page 138. Chapter 12 introduced us to the attitude of the people toward the faithful prophets who were speaking God's word. The people were saying, "The days are prolonged, and every vision faileth." This attitude of mind appears to manifest itself at the end of every age. Among the people with whom God is working, it happened in Noah's day. It happened at the end of the Mosaic dispensation. And we can expect no other in the days in which we live, when clearly the end of another age is upon us. It must be emphasized that the basic problem in Israel, which gave rise to the careless attitude, "The days are prolonged and every vision faileth," was not the false prophets, but the attitude of the people toward the word of God. False prophets are the result of an unhealthy congregation, not the cause of it. Ezekiel makes this plain in chapter 14, as we shall see, but this in no way excuses the false prophets, and so woe unto the foolish prophets. Several times in the preceding chapters, the activities of these false prophets in Israel have been mentioned, men like Hananiah, who were saying that the captivity would soon be over. Here the basic problem in Israel becomes very plain. In Jeremiah 28, we read the words of the false prophet Hananiah, and he says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying," we note his solemn declaration that what he spoke was a message from God. Jeremiah's reaction was, "The Lord hath not sent thee, but thou makest this people to trust in a lie." And Ezekiel refers to this kind of thing in our chapter. "Ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken." Yahweh speaks of the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Jeremiah 14. And again, "They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord." Chapter 23. But consider the problem that faced the people. Hananiah was saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Jeremiah was saying, "Hananiah is telling lies. Thus saith the Lord." Who were they to believe? Only if they were well grounded in the law and the earlier prophets would they be able to appreciate that the truth was with Jeremiah, be able to face up to the challenge of the difficult days which lay ahead. Most of them preferred the smooth things of the false prophets. They were the people with itching ears, for whom the false prophets catered. Jeremiah comments on the situation. "A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. It's Jeremiah 5. The apostle may well have had in mind these prophets who follow their own spirit, when, in contrast, he wrote, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables." He then refers to the prophets who testified of the coming of the Son of God and declares, "For no prophecy ever came by the will of man." That's the apostle in the second of Peter, chapter 1. The sins of the false prophets were then that they prophesied out of their own heart, and also they failed to rise to their responsibilities. This follows on from what we've already seen. These false prophets could, had they chosen to do so, have been faithful prophets. It would appear that there was in Israel a whole body of people called prophets. See, for example, 1 Kings 18. Of these, very few appear to have been the channel of the inspired word as we have it written down, but no doubt many were teachers in Israel. These prophets were an accepted part of the religious system in Israel, just as in the first century ecclesia there were evangelists, prophets, pastors, and teachers, just as today we have speaking brethren. The false prophets had a responsibility in Israel, but they failed to rise to it. They should have been busy at this time of crisis, building up the nation and encouraging them as forcefully as was in their power to do, in divine ways. The faithful action of Moses, recorded in Psalm 106, helps us to appreciate the meaning of verse 5 in this chapter. There we read that Israel changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass, the reference being to the time when they made the golden calf. Commenting on this, the psalmist proceeds to say, "Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them." Moses destroyed the calf, purged out the rebels, and interceded on behalf of Israel. But not so in the prophets in the time of Ezekiel. "You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord." Instead, the prophets were like the destructive foxes of the wilderness in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Thus contributing to the downfall of the people. Ezekiel's third condemnation of the prophets is in verse 6, where we learn that they had resorted to divination, which was expressly forbidden by the law. See Deuteronomy 18. The words in verse 6, "They have made others to hope that they would confirm the word," are better rendered, "They hope for the fulfillment of their word." They really believed their fictitious predictions and looked for their realization. However, the coming judgments would prove their visions to be false and their divination to be lies. And Ezekiel summarizes the work of the false prophets among the people. He begins with the words, because they have seduced my people. This form of solemn declaration only occurs elsewhere in Leviticus 26, a prophecy which was about to be fulfilled in the experience of the people of Judah. The land shall be left of them because they despised my judgments. The parable that follows is echoed in that told by Jesus, also against the background of false prophets in Matthew 7, of the man who built his house upon the sand and the man who built his on the rock. And so we read, following the RSV, the people build a wall. This wall appears to represent the national policy of those who remained in Judah. A fanatical, foolish trust in the material stones of the temple to save them from the enemy. Compare Jeremiah 7, verse 4, with Micah 3, verse 11. The prophets should have corrected this foolish attitude, but instead they daubed it with untempered mortar. In other words, they gave it the appearance of divine approval by prophesying foolishness. The Hebrew word tafi, translated untempered mortar, or RSV whitewash, is used by Jeremiah when he looks back on the activities of these false prophets. Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things. That is Hebrew tafel. Vain and foolish things for thee. It's in Lamentations 2. But the storm would come, and it would find the people unprepared. I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and the prophets who had whitewashed the wall would perish with it. So will I break down the wall that ye have daubed, and it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof. And again Jeremiah looks back on the terrible fulfillment of this prophecy. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Zion. He hath brought them down to the ground. Again, it's Lamentations 2. There is an irony in verse 16. Jerusalem means the foundation of peace. When the kingdom is established, peace will flow through Jerusalem like a river. Isaiah 66. But that peace will be the result of righteousness. A righteous king and a righteous administration enforcing righteous laws from Jerusalem. These false prophets predicted a lasting peace based on vanity, deceit, and wickedness. What folly! There is no peace to the wicked. In verse 9, there are the same interesting comments on the judgments of the prophets. The law commanded those who witness acts of apostasy in Israel, thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death. And God says of these false prophets, mine hand shall be upon the prophets, with the result that, one, they would not be in the assembly of God's people. Two, they would not be included in the writing of the house of Israel. And three, they would not enter into the land of Israel. In the first instance, this refers to the restoration under Zerubbabel when the purified remnant of Israel returned to the land and the census of the house of Israel was made by Ezra the priest. But the prophecy reaches forward to that restoration which is still future. The word assembly is a translation of the Hebrew word sod, and it denotes the intimate relationship that the faithful share with the Almighty. Just as like-minded men assemble and exchange counsel, so the faithful meet with God and seek counsel from his word. And the word sod is used both of the assembly of such and of the counsel sought. The assembly then is the true ecclesia. In Psalm 111 we read, "Praise ye the Lord, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly," Hebrew sod, "of the upright, and in the congregation. The words of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein." The false prophets stand in great contrast. Jeremiah asks a question, "Who hath stood in the council?" Hebrew sod, which means assembly, "of the Lord, that perceived and heard his word, who hath marked his word and heard it." And he proceeds to speak concerning the false prophets. "If they had stood in my council," that is assembly, "and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from their evil of their doings. Thus, because they failed to identify themselves with the true assembly in the days of probation, they were to be refused access in the day of restoration." The righting of the house of Israel is a recurring theme in the prophets. After Israel's sin and the golden calf incident, Moses makes his prayer to God and says, "Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." Speaking of the restoration of the remnant of Israel, Isaiah says, "It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem." In the 69th Psalm, speaking prophetically, Judas and all like him says, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." All false prophets will be so treated. The making up of the assembly and the making known of those written in the book will take place at the entry of the faithful remnant of Israel into the land, and it will be at this time that the false prophets will be excluded. Thus we read, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." We must, as always, ask ourselves, why were these things written? The apostles answer, "For our learning." We referred earlier to the similarity between the situation that prevailed in Israel in Ezekiel's time and the situation that had prevailed toward the end of the first century in the Christian ecclesia. And so here, a consideration of apostolic writing shows that a similar situation to the one we are now considering presented itself in the experience of the early ecclesia. Peter wrote to the ecclesias of his day, There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Jude, too, exhorted the brethren that they should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these apostles wrote primarily to the Jewish ecclesias at the end of the Mosaic Age, and the condemnation of the false prophets in the Jewish ecclesias was the same as that spoken by Ezekiel. As a result of their treachery, they would bring upon themselves swift destruction. They shall not be in the assembly of the saints. They shall not be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They shall not enter into the land of Israel. If there were false prophets in Israel in Ezekiel's day, and if there were false prophets in the ecclesia in apostolic times, can we expect anything different at the end of the age in which we live? It is customary to point to the leaders of Christendom and to identify them as the false prophets of our age. But on the basis of these two examples, is it not more logical that we look within the narrower confines of the one ecclesia of God? This being so, those who aspire to teach should take very much to heart the message that comes from this section of Ezekiel. Woe to those who in the day of the Lord's coming are found prophesying out of their own hearts, saying, "The Lord saith," when he has not said it. Woe to the teachers who whitewash the Laodicean state of their ecclesias. There have been female prophets in Israel who have performed a useful and faithful ministry. These were the exceptions, and there must have been sound reasons for the divine sanction for them to exercise their office. Miriam, Deborah, Huldah are examples. And commenting on this, Brother Lewis writes, speaking in the Spirit did not involve interpreting the word and did not override a God-given hierarchy. He has a book, Man and Woman, and that's on page 37. And the entire section on Old Testament prophetesses is commended to the reader. This was a footnote by Brother John. In the New Testament period, Anna and the four daughters of Philip the Evangelist, and again there's another footnote here, the daughters of Philip received their gift in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, "I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." The four daughters of Philip the Evangelist also exercised a legitimate prophetic role, but generally speaking, both Old Testament and New Testament periods, the work of a prophet within the covenant community was carried out by men. in this section of Ezekiel, it was sorcery rather than prophecy to which these women were devoted. There appears to be a susceptibility in the female sex to this kind of practice, although the scriptures make it clear that men are by no means exempt. But for a woman to seek prominence, and to oppose the right ways of the Lord, as appears to have been the case with Noadiah, who was foremost in trying to frighten Nehemiah to prevent him rebuilding the wall, is reprehensible. But for a woman of the covenant people to resort to pagan practices and to seek to turn away the people from the worship of Yahweh to the worship of the abominations of the Gentiles is odious in the extreme. The law recognized the inclination for this kind of apostasy among the women of Israel and made it a capital offense. He references here Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 18, and Leviticus 20. So we find in Israel's history such individuals as the sorceress of Endor, who carried out the practices which the prophet later saw the need to condemn in the nation, as in Isaiah 8, verse 19. But it seems that it was in the time of Ezekiel and his contemporary Jeremiah that these practices really took hold of the women in Israel. And this has already been considered in the examination of Ezekiel 8. We here only remind ourselves of the way in which the women worshipped the Queen of Heaven with the apparent approval of their menfolk. See Jeremiah 44. And of their involvement in the worship of the fertility god Tammuz. Ezekiel 8. It is to practices associated with this apostate worship that Ezekiel now alludes in these most unusual verses. He says, "Woe to the women who sew magic bands upon all wrists, and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature in the hunt for souls." RSV. We cannot say precisely what particular kind of occult practice it is to which the prophet here refers, but the most likely suggestion is that the people who came to consult the prophetesses had their wrists bound. The tying and untying of knots was a regular trick in witchcraft and would be used to impress those who resorted to the prophetess. Or it may have been the prophetess herself whose arms were bound in this way. We can only speculate as to the exact nature of the practice referred to. An interesting comment by William Kay offers another possible interpretation of this difficult passage. He writes, "An ancient paraphrase makes the reference here to be phylacteries. Woe to the women that make phylacteries and hang them on their arms and place them upon the head of every age to pervert souls." This reference is highly probable. The practice of tying certain texts of Scripture as charms on the forehead and on the inside of the left elbow, that it might be near the heart and so fulfill Deuteronomy 11, seems to have been at least as old as the return from Babylon. It may have been long before. Eventually, when the grosser sorts of idolatry vanished, this subtler kind, the idolatry of forms and formulae, took its place. This is from the book of the prophet Ezekiel by William Kay. Whatever the practice may have been, the activities of these women would be interrupted by the coming judgment. Your kerchiefs will I tear and deliver my people out of your hand. Until the judgments came, the activities of these women, indeed of all false teachers and unfaithful leaders, made the heart of the righteous sad. The few righteous looked on with dismay as the false teachers strengthened the hands of the wicked and waited patiently for the Lord to show who were his. Is there any instruction or exhortation for us in these verses? The New Testament scriptures make it plain that in the early Christian congregations, the work of teaching was carried out by brethren. And here there's a footnote. The instruction of the Apostle Paul that the aged women should be teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husband, appears to be talking about teaching by example and one-to-one counsel. It is not talking about the exercise of a formal teaching role. Let your women keep silence in the ecclesias, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the ecclesia. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And again, there's another footnote. There is clearly a problem to be resolved between this clear apostolic command, and he does not exclude those with Holy Spirit gifts, and the fact that there were sisters within the ecclesias who had been given, with divine approval, one of the most important gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, chapter 14, verse 1, and Ephesians 4, verse 11. M. Lewis considers this in detail, and the reader is referred to his careful examination. He concludes that there is no evidence that sisters exercised their prophetic gifts when the believers were gathered as an ecclesia. In fact, the apostolic commands referred to above prohibited this, but they exercised their gift at other times. Again, this is M. Lewis, Man and Woman, pages 61 to 76. The wise will obey this rule. It is sad to see the influence of the feminist movement at work in the community. The sisters taking upon themselves to agitate for a teaching role, or for debilitated or poorly grounded brethren to accede to their whims, or even to thrust this role upon them, constitutes disobedience to the apostolic commandments, and will have serious consequences. And again, a footnote. The way in which sisters' classes have developed in some areas is no less worrying. Originally, they were started as Dorcas classes, where sisters met midweek to engage in good works, discussing some topic of scripture while thus engaged. It has been sad to see them develop in some ecclesias to the point where the sisters hold fraternal gatherings, to which sisters from other ecclesias are invited, and where sisters conduct the entire meeting, presiding and speaking as at a normal fraternal gathering. It is true that no brethren are present, and therefore, according to a strict legal interpretation of Paul's commands, they're not at fault. But why should sisters seek to engage in corporate worship without the company of brothers? It seems to this writer that for sisters to hold meetings from which brothers are excluded, in order for the sisters to be able to exercise a leading role, is contrary to the spirit of apostolic teaching. He continues that it could produce problems as serious as those in Ezekiel's day seems unlikely, but a misunderstanding of certain scriptures giving some the idea that the Spirit is to be poured out upon the ecclesia before the coming of Christ, and an increasing resort to mysticism and the occult in the world, may well provide a climate in which this kind of thing could move into ecclesial circles. Let us hope that this is as unfounded and far-fetched as it sounds. Whatever trials may lie ahead, the faithful, while saddened by the activities of the wayward, will, like the faithful in Ezekiel's day, wait in patience, secure in the knowledge that the Lord knoweth them that are his. As they wait, they will seek to obey the apostolic command and to encourage others to do so. Let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness.